I've titled the lesson tonight, Lessons from Another Sinful Cycle. Lessons from Another Sinful Cycle. We have already noted in our study of this book the sinful cycle of Israel. Israel strays from the Lord. They go their own way. They worship false gods. God disciplines them. They are brought under oppression. Their enemies conquer them. Israel cries out to the Lord. They repent of their sin. And then God raises up a judge or a deliverer. God raises up a leader to bring them out of the oppression and then also to point their eyes back to the Lord, to remind them of God's covenant. And so here, Judges chapter 10, we have lessons from yet another sinful cycle. If you will, please follow along as I read the chapter, chapter 10. And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 donkey colts, and they had 30 cities which are called Havoth Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtoreth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam." And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, "Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." The children of Israel said unto the Lord, "We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, "What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Lessons from another sinful cycle. Already we have studied the judge Othniel, the judge Ehud, the judge Shamgar, the judge Deborah, and the judge Gideon. And here we turn the chapter after the downfall of Abimelech, who was influenced by his father, Gideon. Gideon, a man of faith, who lived mostly for the Lord, most of his life, faithful to the Lord. But then in his latter days, his heart turned to false gods and idols. And that led to his son Abimelech's downfall. And we read that last week in Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 9. And as we look at Judges chapter 10 tonight, we are acquainted first and foremost with the short testimony of two judges, verses 1 through 5, Tola and Jair. And verses 1 through 5 record these two brief testimonies of two judges who were in the nation of Israel. And as we look at the first, Tola, all that is recorded about this judge is his lineage, what tribe he is from, his residence, how long he judged Israel, and where he was buried. That is all we know. There are no actions given. Nothing is said about his character. Nothing is said about who he brought out of oppression. That is, who he defeated to bring Israel out of oppression. All we know is his lineage, the tribe he was from, his residence, and how long he judged Israel. The Bible says that he did defend Israel, and he did so for 23 years. And then as we look to Jair, verse number 3, we notice something that's different from the judges that we've looked at before. There's no cycle in between the two. Traditionally, there's been a cycle in between the judges. There's a judge that is raised up. The children of Israel seek the Lord. The judge dies. Israel relapses back into sin. But here, after Tola, we have Jair. There's no cycle given. So we're left to wonder what happened in between the two. We're left to wonder if they went from prosperous years to prosperous year. The Bible doesn't say. And again here, with Jair, we have little information given. But we do have a little bit more information than we have of Tola. We are told what tribe he is from, how long he judged Israel, information regarding his sons, and where he was buried. I want you to notice here, the Scripture does want us to know a little bit about Jair, and that it says that he had 30 sons. We learn that he was a polygamous man. That's where all these sons came from. And so we see, just within this short testimony, that he did not heed God's ordained way of committing to one woman. God ordained that man and woman should be together, and that they should be together for lifetime. That was God's way. That was God's intention, God's plan. But we ask ourselves here, understanding that this man, this judge, Jair, that God used, he had 30 sons, we ask ourselves, what are we to understand about polygamous relationships? I mean, you look at the patriarchs, Abraham, Jacob, and David, and Solomon, and these men had many wives. And so was this okay? Is this something God put his stamp of approval on? What are we to think about such a practice? And we pause real shortly and say, God never approved of polygamy, nor did he intend it to be the norm. Now, men choose to go their own way, and while God could intervene and refrain people from having sons or multiple marriages, in his sovereign plan, he allows them to go their own way and to eat the fruit of their own way. Deuteronomy 17:17, the law states that a man shall not have multiple wives. And in each one of these instances, Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, when men fell short of the law given in Deuteronomy chapter 17:17, it always led to conflict in the home. Always. But nevertheless, God works through man's sinful decisions. And so Jair was a polygamous man. We also know that he was a wealthy man. He was very prestigious. And how do we know this? Well, we know this because the Bible says that his sons rode on donkeys. All right, Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And the donkeys in those days were like the Cadillac of our days. It was prestigious. A donkey in this time of judges. And the Bible says Jair's sons ruled over their own territory. That is, they had their own cities. So this man was a polygamous man, and he was a very wealthy man, and he wasn't afraid to show it, setting up his sons, ruling over 30 cities. Now, interesting how we looked at Abimelech last week. You remember Abimelech setting himself up to be a king. Abimelech's father refusing to do so. Gideon, the men came to Gideon and said, "We want you to be king." Gideon says, "No, the Lord shall reign over you." Abimelech says, "I want to be king." He sets himself up as king, and God tears him down. As we turn to the next chapter, we see that Jair doesn't claim to be king, but he sure lives like one. He's not ambitious like Abimelech was in trying to set himself up as a king, but he lived and acted like one. And God's people, God's leaders, need to be careful of power and prestige, lest it turn their hearts away from the living God. Now we end it there, the short testimonies of the two judges. We can't dive in any further. We're not told anything about who they were. We're not told anything about their actions or their deliverances. And we can learn a lesson here, can't we? A practical lesson. My pastorology teacher would always say, be quiet where the Bible is quiet and loud where the Bible is loud. So were these good judges or bad judges? Okay, well, this one had a polygamous relationship, and okay, that wasn't so good. But what is about their character? Were they humble like Gideon? Were they teachable? Were they godly? Were they God-fearing? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. And so we cannot guess. We cannot say that there were tremendous godly judges, nor can we say that they were horrible judges. They did judge the land for some time, and we don't know, so we are to be quiet where the Bible is quiet, loud where the Bible is loud. And then we carry on. And the strength of the passage is not these two judges, but verses 6 to the end of the chapter, verses 6 through 18, the sinful tailspin of Israel. So we see first the short testimonies of the two judges, verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 9, we have the sinful tailspin of Israel. Here we are once again back on the same pathway that Israel was on before. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtoreth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not Him. Our question is, why Israel? Why? How did this come to be? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And this is why the preacher preaches so passionately about fellowshipping with the Lord on a daily basis. Walking with Christ intimately throughout our days and weeks and months, because sin is so strong. The pull of the world is very, very strong. And it will pull us if we are not abiding in the vine. It will destroy us as it destroyed Israel. Now, in the sinful tailspin of Israel, I want us to notice several things. First, notice how the Holy Spirit emphasizes the fact of who they sinned against. Verse 6, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. At the end of verse 6, they forsook the Lord and served not Him. So what do we learn? We learn that all sin is before the eyes of the Lord. before the eyes of the all-knowing, all-seeing God. The Bible says, Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And the Holy Spirit emphasizes this truth to remind us how evil sin is. Do you remember Joseph's response when Joseph was lured by Potiphar's wife? Potiphar's wife comes to Joseph and says, come lie with me. Joseph, come lie with me. And Joseph's response is a response of integrity. He says, how can I sin and do this great wickedness against who? Against God. So Joseph understood that his sin was not on a horizontal level merely. His sin was on a vertical level. Yes, his sin would have horizontal aspects to it, and sinning against others and bringing them into sin, and that sinfulness exploding and causing many other issues. But ultimately, sin is against God, and that's how we must see sin. The Holy Spirit's reminding Israel here that their sin is evil, and their sin is evil because it's against a good, holy, just, merciful God. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. One author says about this, it is bad to commit adultery, but it is far more offensive to commit adultery before the eyes of your spouse. And that's exactly what Israel's doing. I know that's kind of a strong statement, but Jeremiah uses that language also in Jeremiah chapter 1 and 2 and 3. He calls out Israel and he says, you have played the part of the harlot. You're going under every green tree and you're worshiping gods that are no gods at all. And you are to be married unto God. So we see the strength of sin and whose sin is against sin. All sin is against God. And that's why the Apostle Paul prays in Romans that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You see, Israel started to stray when they forgot how sinful sin really is. They began to stray and give way to the world and these false gods when they forgot that God was watching. You know what to help us in our pursuit of holiness? If we remember, God is here. God is watching. I mean, suppose Jesus in a physical form could walk around with you throughout your day. Don't you think you'd be careful what you said? What you thought? Don't you think you'd be careful how you treat your spouse and your children? I think we would. If Jesus was here, manifest with us, and it was the Creator God, we would be all the more careful. But because we don't see God, because God is a spirit, we forget. We're not confronted with His presence, but we need to be. God wants us to have this in our mind. God is watching. He knows our ways. He's acquainted with all of our thoughts. We can't hide from Him. Sometimes in our foolishness, we think we can. Oh, He's so busy watching over the millions of people on earth. Surely He's not watching me this time. But this will help us in our pursuit of holiness. If we understand God is the all-knowing, all-seeing God, and we will give an account to Him. God knows our ways, and He will reward us according to our way, whether good or bad. And so here's a practical application. The children of Israel forgot that God was watching, and they strayed. Now we see who they sinned against. Now notice how they sinned. They sinned by serving false gods. Now seven different gods are mentioned here. This sin was a sevenfold sin, we could say. They sinned by giving their hearts over to Balaam, Ashtoreth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Zidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. What attracted Israel to these gods? You ever think about that? What was it? What was the attraction? I mean, they heard the stories of Moses delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt, the great wonders, the power of God. Their previous generations saw the power of God just years ago with Gideon, 300 men. The power of God on display. So why are they looking to that which is not powerful? To the idols that have eyes but don't see. They have ears but they don't hear. They have mouths but they don't speak. What is it that attracts Israel to such gods? Was it their beauty? The beauty of the idol? Was that it? The image? Well, I think they were most likely were attracted with what the false gods promised. Every false god had a promise attached to it. For instance, Baal was associated with financial success. Worship Baal, and you will have financial success. Do we have that in our day? Well, you walk into some restaurants and there's a little Buddha on the front counter. Some Asian restaurants, they have their idols in the back cupboard, wanting it to prosper. Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility, what was that associated with? Love and romance. I think it was this that drew Israel into worshiping these false gods. It was very much a mirage. These false promises that these gods were supposedly going to deliver on. And we know something of this in our day, don't we? We have our own gods. We have our own idols. The god of money is an American idol. We put our trust in money, in our bank account, in our material possessions. And we think that money will bring us happiness. Money will bring us joy. Another god in our land is the god of pleasure, entertainment, music, and television, and movies, immoral relationships, and sports. This all falls under the god of pleasure, pleasing the flesh. The god of self. Facebook, Instagram, YouTube. What are all these things about? Me, 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 me. Look at me, look at me, look at me. Like me, like me, like me. How popular can I get? Look at me. So we see that, like Israel, we often fall into worshiping false gods. Now, what did God think of their sin? Verse number 7, verse A. The Bible says, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel." Oh, don't you see the, if I can give a visible picture of the Lord Almighty, His face is red. He's not smiling. The anger of the Lord was hot. Not lukewarm. Not even warm. No, it was hot against Israel. Why? Because they willfully shook their fists at God. God had been so good to them, and they are committing spiritual adultery before His very eyes. So what did God think of their sin? God hated it. What does God think of our sin? God hates our sin. He hates it. How did God reply to their sin? Verses 7 through 10. The Bible says He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. God allowed Israel's enemies to vex and oppress them. God allowed Israel to be humbled that they became sore distressed. And we know the saying, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. That which brought them pleasure became their source of oppression. That's an important biblical truth to learn. That which brought them pleasure became their source of oppression. That's the power of sin. Don't we see that in our culture? Drugs. People get on a high. Then they become addicted. And the addiction begins to wear on their body. And then the addiction to drugs makes one do stupid things. Breaking into houses, stealing people's money, breaking off family relationships. You see, it started just with one little puff over here. And then it ended up way over there. And now they are oppressed. Same thing with sexual relationships. People party, they go to Vegas, they give themselves to this sinful pleasure. What does it lead to? Sometimes diseases. Sometimes children being born. Not that children are a curse, but they weren't wanting children, and now it came because of their sin. It leads to relationship problems. And the simple truth is, those who play with fire will be burned by fire. And regarding to sexual immorality, Proverbs chapter 6, can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? Can a man go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? And the question is, obviously, no. If one plays with fire, he's going to be burned by fire. So don't play with fire. God replied to their sin, saying, okay, you've sinned against me. You're going to be disciplined. And after they were disciplined for a while, then we see their sincere turning back to God, verses 10 through 18. The sincere turning back to God. Notice, they acknowledged their sin, verse 10. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. There's the twofold way of rebellion. They forsook God, and they served Balaam. Sin is always twofold. Forsaking God, leaving one attachment and attaching to the other. And vice versa. What is repentance? What is true conversion? It's forsaking the world and coming to Christ. It's not having one or the other. No, it's forsaking and going. Just as they had forsook the Lord and clave, so now they are forsaking their sin and cleaving unto God. And notice, they didn't excuse their sin. They didn't justify it. They owned it. We have sinned against the Lord. And how many today will excuse their sin? They will justify their sin. They will not own it. But here we have the children of Israel crying unto the Lord, we have sinned against thee. Now, in the following verses, we would expect God to pronounce forgiveness immediately after their acknowledgement. The Lord has a sermon for them to listen to, though, right? So they acknowledge their sin, verse number 10. But the Lord is going to rebuke them further, verse number 11. The Lord says, the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians? From the Amorites, from the children of Ammon, the Zidonians, the Philistines, the Amalekites, didn't they oppress you? You cried unto me. I delivered you then. So why are you sinning against me now? Well, they just confessed. Okay, God, why don't you just forgive them? Now God presses it in. Notice it. Verse 14, go and cry to the gods which you have chosen. You forsook me. You chose to worship other gods. Go cry to them. Let them deliver you in your time of tribulation. Verse 15. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. God preaches a sermon. His sermon topic is his faithfulness and goodness. I delivered you. And though I showered you with my goodness, yet you forsook me. What is God doing? God is calling out the depth of their foolishness. He is using reason to get them to think through their absurdity. If the gods you are worshiping are truly gods, he is saying, go speak to them. You act as if they are interested in your life, as if they have power to help. Go ahead, lean on them during your difficult times and just see how they respond. I dare you. So God saw something lacking in their confession, in their first confession. And so he rebuked them. He's pressing into their hearts. And crying out to God with our lips is not the same thing as crying out to God with our hearts. Perhaps the first confession was just with their lips, but not with their hearts. But then the second confession, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever thou seemeth good unto thee. Okay, maybe there's the true confession. Right? Like a child who gets caught doing something wrong. I told you not to do that. Oh, I'm sorry. I really want dessert still. I really want to go outside and play. I'm sorry. Are you sorry that you got caught? Or are you really sorry for your offense? And sometimes we're like that. Sometimes we're just sorry that we got caught. Israel's caught. They're not truly broken, right? And that's a New Testament principle. Paul says there's a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. And it's the godly sorrow that works unto repentance, being truly brokenhearted. And the Psalms calls it a broken and contrite spirit, a brokenness over our sins. We have sinned against God. He's only been faithful and good. He's only been consistent in His love. How could we be so foolish? And I think that's where Israel is in verse 15. They say, oh, get us out of the oppression. Lord, we're sorry. God digs in. Are you truly sorry? And He has every right to do that. And I think, too, this line of reasoning can and must be used in our evangelistic efforts and in our speaking with Christians about their wayward ways. Because it's easy to put on a show. It's easy to just say that we're sorry, but not truly be broken. So as we witness to people and tell them about Christ, well, yeah, I'm sorry. You know, right? We're going through the ABCs of salvation. Acknowledge your sin right before you believe. And some people will just say, well, yeah, I'm sorry, I've sinned. Okay, but are you sorry that you've sinned? Are you broken? Do you understand the depth of your sin before the Lord? And Christians who backslide and they want to be restored to the Lord, and we remind them of God's goodness. God has been only good. Why would you do that? Just picking illustration out of the air, let's say there's unfaithfulness in the marriage and they want restoration. Well, in that, are you truly broken? Or are you just sorry because you want your spouse back? Are you willing to show the fruit of repentance? I mean, there was a New Testament principle too. John expected, bring forth meat for repentance. Show it. Don't just say it, show it. And while it may seem harsh to use this line of reasoning, the purpose behind it is to prove, to test one's sincerity, right? And we want the goodness of God to lead to repentance. That's what God is doing here. The goodness of God leading to repentance. God wanted them to grow in their hatred of sin. And so He reminds them of their sinful ways. All right, and then we see Israel accepts God's right to discipline. They acknowledge their sin, but then Israel accepts God's right to discipline. Verse 15, do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. It was not the spirit that we hear sometimes. Well, I know we did wrong, but what we did wasn't that bad. No, they knew they deserved justice. Yeah, we were foolish. And we deserve your punishment, Lord. They totally surrendered to God's will. And we know that because next they forsake their way. It says, and they put away the strange gods from among them. They forsake. That's how we know they're truly broken. They not only confess, but they forsake. Not only do they confess and forsake, but then they show the reality of their brokenness by serving. All right, don't miss these steps. These are so important. These are the elements of true repentance. Acknowledgement, acceptance of God's justice, abandoning false ways, and attending to that which is right. I made it all start with A for you. Acknowledgement of sin, acceptance of God's justice, abandoning of false ways, and attending to that which is right. That's true repentance. In salvation, we acknowledge we're sinners. Lord, we have done wrong. Lord, you have every right to punish us. If you cast us in hell for all of eternity, you would be good and just. The wages of our sin is death. That's what we deserve because of all the things we have done towards you. That's the acceptance. And then the abandoning of the false way. I don't want my sin anymore. I don't want to live for the world. I'm going to turn. I don't want it. The world behind me, the cross before me, and then attending to that which is right. That's repentance. And that's what we should expect when others come to saving faith in Christ. These elements of true repentance as we're dealing even with our children and training them in the way that they should go. That's the elements of true repentance. The Bible says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And so then the chapter concludes with the Ammonites gathering together to fight against Israel. The children of Israel assembled together. They don't know who to look to as their military leader. There's no general, no commander-in-chief against the threat of war. And so in order to encourage someone to take the command over them, a deal is reached. And the deal is offering the position of judge over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And next time we meet and read Judges chapter 11, we will see that God is already at work in providing a leader. While the people worry and fret, God is working behind the scenes, preparing a man by the name of Jephthah to be the next judge in Israel. Isn't that how God works in our life? We're faced with trouble. We become anxious. We start devising our own plans. But God is already working out the details. And how does God work? Well, in this case, in Israel, God's pattern for doing great works among His people comes by sending a spiritually minded leader who will lead the people back to God. They need a leader who will not only deliver them out of their oppression, but will be a man of exemplary faith. And actually, Jephthah is recorded in Hebrews 11. Egypt needed help during time of famine. What did God do? He raised up Joseph. Israel was in bondage in Egypt. What did God do? He raised up Moses. When it was time for the first century church to be established, what did God do? God raised up Peter. When it was time to reach the Gentiles and plant local churches, God raised up Paul. When God wanted to break through the heavy Roman Catholic oppression in the early 1500s, God raised up Luther. When God decided to do a great work in the country of India, He sent a William Carey. Could God do this work without men? Sure, He's God. Could God have sent angels to do the work for Him? Theoretically speaking, sure, He's God. He could have, but He chose to use men. He could have used the entire nation of Israel to go to war against Ammon, but His sovereign, normal way of operating is to raise up leaders. And one of the greatest needs of our day is spiritually minded leaders who will faithfully do the will of God. The spiritual climate of our day is directly related to a lack of leaders. So what should we do? The harvest truly is great. Why is it great? Well, people are in oppression. People are being swayed by these cults. People are finding pleasure in false gods. The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. So what can we do? Pray. Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. Laboring in the harvest is not to send an entertainer to the church. It's not merely to send a CEO of the church to oversee the business aspects. No, it's to deliver men from oppression, to deliver them from the kingdom of darkness. And so we see the parallel here with Israel. They need a judge. They need a deliverer. They need somebody who is full of faith, who will be full of courage and lead them out of the oppression. And who is that? Next week we will look at it. Judges chapter 11, Jephthah, a man of faith, a man of courage. The theme of Judges, people stray. God brings a judge to lead them out of oppression. They return in following the ways of God. And what does that theme remind us of? Our judge. Our deliverer. Who's our deliverer? Jesus Christ. He's our judge. When we were in oppression, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, Jesus is the one who came and saved us from the oppression of the devil. Jesus is the one who now fights our battles for us. We don't go to war in our own strength, in our own power. No, we let Jesus fight for us. He's the leader. So when the strength of war comes and we're anxious like Israel is here at the end of the chapter, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? We don't go in our own wisdom. We wait on the Lord, our judge, our deliverer, and we follow His leading. Lessons from another sinful cycle. Remember these things as we move forward seeking to please the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Scriptures, and we thank You for these repetitive truths. And we know that the Holy Spirit recorded these things for our well-being. And we have looked at this cycle over and over and over again. But these truths are important for us because we find ourselves in this cycle over and over and over again. Our hearts are zealous and then our hearts are cold. Our hearts desire to do Your will. And then we find ourselves lacking. Lord, please help us to do what is right. Help us to remember that You are watching. You are acquainted with all of our ways. Lord, help us to live holy and pure lives before You. And help us to keep our eyes focused and fixed upon our deliverer, our judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's promised to fight for us, the one who's promised victory and strength and guidance through this life. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.